The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your copy of God's Word, and we're going to be studying the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, and as you're turning there, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things in regards to this being our month of prayer in the Word. When you came in, you probably saw some of those month of prayer in the Word cards. There are card opportunities for you to write down if you have a particular prayer need that you want the church to pray for. You can mark share. If you want it to be private, you can do that as well. If it's private, I would encourage you to put it in the basket in the back of the sanctuary as you leave. But if it's something that you want our church to pray for, you can lay it here on the stage during our response time. And even during our response time, those of you who are believers want to come and pray over these cards, I would encourage you to do so, because we want to trust God for these things that are heavy on your heart. Also, next Sunday night is what we call prayer in home gatherings. We'll be gathering in a home, and geographically, one in the Covington Mandeville area, one in Lacombe, one in Pearl River, one in Slidell. And you can sign up for that on the app. If you don't have the app, you can see one of our greeters at the welcome desk. We can get you to sign up for that. And so you can be a part of us just gathering together across the parish to intercede on behalf of our church, because we don't want to just go through the motions of just doing church. We want to pray and ask God to work. Like, my prayer this year for 2026 is that God would do such a great work that we would have to say, without a doubt, that was God. And so I pray that you would join us. Like, just don't say this prayer list, just as things to just like check off. Like, pray believing God has the power and the ability to do great things in 2026. Well, I pray that as we've been going through the year of the Word, we just finished the book of Exodus. You have a reading plan that's on the welcome desk if you've not gotten one. How's your reading going? How are you doing? All right. Some people are excited about it. They're doing it. Others are like, man, I've blown it already. I want to encourage you to start tomorrow morning. We start with the book of Leviticus. And a lot of people like give the book of Leviticus a bad rap. I love the book of Leviticus. Like, if you don't understand the book of Leviticus, you can't understand how Christ is the perfection of that, and that he's being the high priest. So, man, I love that book. So it's going to be a great book to jump into. So I just encourage you to jump in and read God's Word with us tomorrow in the book of Leviticus. Well, today we're studying the book of Exodus. And I want to encourage you, while you have the book of Exodus, I want to encourage you to two other passages. I want you to also find Genesis chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 15. We'll end in Revelation chapter 15, but we'll be looking at Genesis 15 at some part as well. You know, as we're looking at this book, it's the year of the Word, and as we're in the book of Exodus, it falls into one of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that is what we call the law. It is where Moses has, when they were in the wilderness and they were there wandering for 40 years, that God gave them these five books to write down the oral history and how they were supposed to live. And the book of Exodus that we come to is on the tail end of not just the book of Genesis, but what God was doing as a result of the book of Genesis. But let me just kind of recap a little bit of where we were last week, or if you're new, to be able to understand where we were. The book of Genesis and the Bible really gives us four movements of the way God works throughout history. Now, this Year of the Word series, the goal is that by the end of this year, that you will understand the way by which God is working from Genesis to Revelation. That you will see, if you remember last week, I gave you the illustration of puzzle pieces, that these books are not just random puzzle pieces, but rather these are intricate books that play and connect together with the overarching thing that God is bringing us, a Redeemer. And we looked last week, we saw that there are four main movements that happen throughout the Bible. We have creation, we have fall, we have redemption, and we have the new creation. Now, those first three movements actually happen very quickly in the book of Genesis, just in the first three chapters. We have creation, where God created everything, and it wasn't just good, but he created things. It was what kind of good? It was very good. And man, very quickly, we don't know how long that they were in that garden, but they were tempted by the deceiver to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They thought that what Satan was tempting them to do was actually better than what God had already given them. And I explained to you, that's indeed the same way that Satan works every time. All the things that he tempts us for, he tempts us to think that what he's offering us is better than what God had given. Adam and Eve fell prey to that and incurred, by their disobedience and their rebellion, judgment. And that judgment was death, which is then passed down to every man as a result of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were ashamed of themselves and their nakedness. And as a result, they tried to sew fig leaves together, but God in his grace and his goodness made a sacrifice for them. and he gave them animal skins to cover themselves. The fact that they received that meant that they had to acknowledge that what they had wasn't good enough. And what I was saying to you is that this is a picture of how redemption works throughout the Bible, is that God provided a redeemer and they had to be willing to receive it. God has provided a redeemer for mankind and mankind has to be willing to receive it. God gave a judgment on Eve, on Adam, and the serpent. And God made a promise, though, in those judgments that through Eve, there was going to be an offspring that was going to come at some point and was going to crush the head of the serpent. All of the book of Genesis, all the genealogies that we read about is leading us in that 2,000 years of history that the book of Genesis covers to lead us to the one family that this generation and this offspring is going to come from. We start with Adam and Eve, then we get to Seth, then we get to Noah, then we get to Shem, and then we get to Abraham in Genesis 12 that we find out where God says, through you, there's going to be one that's going to come. And so from Genesis 12, history slows down quite a bit. And then we find out that we have Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and from that we have the 12 sons, which eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. But we end the book of Genesis with the people of Israel, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. And the reason why they're there is because there was a famine, and the people of Israel, or the 12 tribes of those sons, all despised Joseph because Jacob loved him. But God was orchestrating in his sovereign hand to be able to raise Joseph up to second into power to Pharaoh, because when there was a famine, the people of Jacob's family was going to need to be able to have things to eat and be able to live through that famine time. So they, God orchestrates and they end up in Egypt. The family reconciles and God protects them that whole time that they are there. Now we end the book of Genesis and we have this pictured number that when Jacob and his family goes to Egypt, there's only 70 of them. But if you remember, the promise that God made to Abraham is that he was going to multiply them into be a great nation, as much as the stars and the sky and the sand on the seashore. But how does the book of Genesis begin? Look at Exodus. How does the book of Exodus begin? Exodus chapter 1. And verse 7, we find out that Joseph has died. And verse 7, what do we read? The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. God has multiplied this number of people. And so how many people do we know that are there? There's a text. I'll just give it to you. We won't have it on the screen. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, when the people of Israel actually get ready to go out of the Egyptian bondage, the scripture tells us that Moses leads them and there's 600,000 men, not counting children and women. That's a little bit more than 70. And Exodus is showing us, the purpose of us giving that number is to say, God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. They are a multitude that is plentiful and they have multiplied. Now that causes a problem according to Exodus chapter 1. Just so you know that as we go through this, I'm going to be summarizing quite a bit of text and we'll land on certain ones as we kind of see God's movement in this book. Well, what happens is the Pharaoh that's in power that did not know Joseph, he begins to think this multitude is too much and he begins to put them in slavery, and thereby Israel had been in Egypt. That was a good thing as citizens. Now they become slaves. God orchestrates raising up someone who's going to rescue them. Now this story in chapter 1 and chapter 2, when we see this birth of Moses, the reason why we only hear about this particular story is because God is going to rescue and deliver his people through a child. Now we get to the book of Exodus, and we saw four movements that's happening in scripture of creation, fall, and redemption. And then we get to the book of Exodus, and what happens is now history slows down quite a bit, and we have maybe 150 to 200 years. And there's three particular actions that I want to try to portray to you the way that God worked in the book of Exodus. There's three things. God is going to show us how he delivers his people. You can seek the word of rescue. God establishes a covenant with his people. Think about relationship. And God chooses to dwell among his people. And you can think about residence. So these three actions of all these things that are happening in the book of Exodus fall within these three categories. God is demonstrating to us that he's going to deliver his people, he's going to establish a covenant with them, and he's going to establish his presence with them. Now, I said to you last week, and I'm going to say to you again, what God is doing in these books is foreshadowing for us what the Redeemer in Christ does for us as well. So I want you to, as you hear me put God on display this morning, because that's what I simply want to do. I want to put God on display to you this morning to remind you of his work for his people. How he can deliver people from slavery. How he can establish a covenant with his people. And how he can establish his presence. And what I want you to see is that this is all wrapped up in what Jesus can offer us. He can deliver us from slavery. He can be able to establish a relationship with us, and he gives us himself, and he becomes a resident and living in us, and we have an established presence of God. As we walk through this, you should be asking yourself the question, have I experienced God's deliverance? Have I experienced God's covenant? And is his presence actually dwelling in me? Let's walk through these. We'll move pretty quickly this morning. The first thing I want to show you and brag on God is how God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And I'm going to show you the ways by which God did this. We're going to start by looking at how God delivered his people because of his promise. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Now, at this particular point, Moses had fled Egypt because he had seen one of the Egyptians abusing another Israelite, and so he killed him. So he runs away because Pharaoh knew of that. And he's there down in Midian with Jethro, who becomes his father-in-law, for a strong period of time. And the cry of the people up to God becomes great. And we pick up at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. I want you to hear this. This is where we are before we meet Jesus. Like, you have to cry out for help. And this, if this is resonating with some of you this morning, I want you to understand that if you cry out to him, God will hear you. Okay? So they groaned and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, you read that verse, and this is the first action of God. He's heard their groaning, and so now it says he remembers his covenant. Don't read into this and say, well, God must have forgot. So he had to have somebody to stir up his mind. That's not what this text means. You need to see this in connection with what God is actually trying to fulfill in regards to his promise that he made to Abraham. So keep your finger here. I had you to find Genesis chapter 15. Please go back there with me. God is delivering his people because of his promise. Now remember, I said to you already that God is promising to be able to raise up an offspring. Now Moses is not from that line. Moses is actually going to be from the son of Levi, which is eventually going to lead into the priesthood. Now his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons are going to be part of the priesthood. So God is raising up someone to rescue them, so he's not the guy, okay? Because the promise is going to be from the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis chapter 48 and 49. So we have to ask ourselves the question, then why is God giving us this book to show us these people who are being rescued from slavery? Because it's among these people that the promise resides. And so God is going to rescue his people because the tribe of Judah is in these people. The promise of the offspring is among these people. So God is remembering his covenant he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, they're in slavery in Egypt. How long are they in slavery? Here's your quiz. How long? 400 years. Now notice what was said some 200 years prior to this particular moment. More than 200 years. Genesis chapter 15, when God is making his covenant with Abraham. Verse 13. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for how long? 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Don't forget that promise. They're going to come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. If you don't have that last phrase underlined, underline it, asterisk, put an exclamation beside it, because you need to see what God is doing in the 400 years of the Israelites in Egypt. We read in Exodus chapter 2, the reason why God is delivering them is because of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are in slavery. It was a good thing for a period of time, but what God is saying here, when we read in Exodus that God remembered his covenant, it's not because he forgot. It's because he's remembering that the promise he made and what he was accomplishing in this verse had reached its completion. What is so significant about the end of verse 16? They shall come back here in the fourth generation. Notice the conjunction, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Meaning, the wickedness and the sinfulness of the Amorites has not reached its peak for me to bring judgment to them yet. And God, for 400 years, listen closely to this. The Amorites are dwelling in the land that the people of Israel are going to go into. What God is saying to Abraham, look, your people are going to be in another place, not this place. And the reason why I'm doing this is because these 400 years, I'm going to be patient with these people. Now, oftentimes we read the Bible and think it's just about the Israelites. We're not reading everything that happened in history. But what I want you to see, when you look at Exodus chapter 2, and it says God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was also, at the same time, while he was observing and looking and very much knew what was happening to the people of Israel, he also, at the same time, was waiting for some of these Amorites to also repent. So when people look at history, sometimes they wonder, what is God doing? He was doing something. He was working, he was stirring, he was moving, he was patient. This, my friends, is a picture of what God is doing right now. Why, according to 2 Peter, 2 Peter says, why is it that we look at Christ's lack of returning? It's because Christ is being patient, it says, for people to repent. Look, I have a lot to give you, and I had to blow through the end of this for the first service. There is so much amazing, great truths in this book. But I want you to see this point right here, that God was remembering his promise to deliver his people. Go back to Exodus. So God is choosing to deliver his people because of his promise. And here's what I want you to understand as a takeaway. You can make applications in every particular way. God never forgets his promises. God keeps his word. If God promises it in his word to you, he will keep his word. This is what you have to stand on. Second thing that I want you to see how God chooses to deliver is that God delivered his people through a personal redeemer named Moses. Now, we look at the book of Exodus and we don't see that Moses is called the redeemer. But let me give you a verse that you need to write down that I would encourage you to look at. Acts chapter 7, verse 35. When Stephen, right before he gets stoned, when he's actually preaching, he says that Jesus is the greater redeemer than Moses, who was the redeemer who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses becomes a foreshadowing. He becomes a picture of what Christ is actually going to accomplish for us. So when Moses is there, he's watching the flocks of his father-in-law's, and then he's going up to this mountain. If you look at chapter 3, this mountain is called Mount Horeb. Now, if you read through the book of Exodus, you will notice that another name that's given for this mountain is called Mount Sinai. This is the same mountain. It's not different things. So understand, this is such a cool thing, that the same mountain that Moses gets his calling from is the same mountain where he goes up and has a conversation with God over and over again, where God is meeting with him to talk to his people. Now, so what we see here, Moses sees this burning bush and he says, here I am. And then God then speaks to him to tell him who's speaking to him. Chapter 3, verse 6 is where we're going to pick up. Because what I want to show you is that God is choosing of all the people. Now, he could have chosen someone who was already in Egypt, could he not? He could have chosen someone who was already planted there, but he's choosing. Remember, the purpose of us reading this birth story of Moses is God had a specific purpose for Moses to be able to lead. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, he's about to understand who God is. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Skip down to verse 10. Come, I will send who? You. To Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, if you heard those words and you were Moses, that would probably make you quite scared. Why? Because remember, what had Moses done that made him flee Egypt to begin with? He had killed an Egyptian, and Pharaoh found out about it, and he fled for his life. So now God's saying, I'm going to send you right back there. So would you be afraid if you know that someone was chasing your life? Certainly, but listen, what did God promise him, though? Verse 12. Let's look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, God said, I will be with you. Is that enough? Is it enough? No matter what Moses is going to face. Now, Moses does not get an inventory list of everything that's in front of him. All he gets is a promise of God. I'll be with you. Now, I want you to understand that when we see this great picture of what God is doing through Moses, Moses is going to face some great difficulties. But he has to go back to this promise. I'm going to be with you. And you and I as a believer, this same promise that was given to Moses is exactly the same promise that God gives us. When we are followers of Christ, Christ promised us at the end of Matthew chapter 28, as he's getting ready to ascend back to heaven, he says, I will be with you. How long? Until the end of the age. So as you're looking at this and you say, I don't know how this relates to me. If you don't hear anything else I'm saying to you, I want you to hear this. If you are in a covenant relationship with God, He's with you. No matter what's in front of you. No matter what you're going to face, He is with you. And so God was promising to be with him. Now, Moses is now, you know, Moses kind of goes back and forth with this little conversation with God because he's questioning, oh, can I get able to do this? Are you sure you want to call me? So then the first thing is like, well, who am I going to tell them is sending me? And then we have the name that God reveals to him in verse 13 and verse 14. Read there. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's translated. If you need to put it in your parentheses, that is the translate of the name of God, Yahweh. Now, that is significant. I'm about to show you in just a moment. So hang on to that. Now, God is revealing what he's going to do for Moses, that he's going to use him, that he's going to be with him. But Moses is struggling with this. And so God now is going to say to Moses, the third way that he's going to deliver is God's going to deliver these people by showing God's great power. Okay, now hang on to that truth I gave you. God is telling Moses that his name is I Am. Now, if he's the I Am, that means he was always and he is and he always will be. Remember, if he's saying I am with you, hang on to that truth. So God is now saying to him, look, I'm going to reveal myself to Egypt, to Israel, to put my power on display. Look at Exodus 3, verse 19 through 21. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Now, God is trying to explain to him that he's going to do all these great things. And so even though the promise that God has already given him was, I will be what? With you. And so God is now saying, I'm going to do great signs and prove to Pharaoh that I am God. And now Moses goes back and forth and he starts talking about his speech, right? But I can't talk. And then God is going to say to him, but do you know who made your mouth? He said, I'll be with you. But if you look at chapter 4, very specifically, verse 12, what does he say? Now, therefore, go and I'll be with your mouth. So it's not just going to be with you. I'm going to be with your speech. I'm going to be with how you talk. And so he's going to be with him. So God is promising these great things. Now, let me show you this. God promised that he was going to show his strong hand. But I want you to see something significant that God is about to put on display that he has not done in 2,000 years of history. Look at chapter 6. And look at verse 2 and 3. God is reminding Moses that he has revealed himself to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's about to reveal himself to Moses and to Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites in a way that he has not yet done so. God spoke to Moses and said to him, this is chapter 6, verse 2, I am the, what is the word? Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the same word of the I am that I am. So he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. What's the point here? God is saying, Moses, they knew me as Almighty. That is the El Shaddai. But I'm about to reveal myself as Yahweh, meaning that you're going to know, Pharaoh's going to know, that there is no other God above me. That I am the Lord. I am the Supreme One. Because look at chapter 7. Notice what God says that he's going to reveal to Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So his judgments are also his power. Don't confuse those two things. It's the same thing. So these judgment acts that we call plagues are his power on display. And then verse 5, what? Why? Why is God doing this? The Egyptians shall know that I am who? Know that he is who? The Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel among them. Now what happens after this is that God now sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Do you know, I'm saying to you that the purpose of God showing his power is to put his glory on display. Do you realize or do you know that all of the plagues or the judgments that God poured out were actually to be able to show the Egyptians that their gods that were over all those specific things, that God was supreme over those? Let me show you. Let me just tell you. The first plague was water turned to blood. That was the Nile River. The Egyptians had a god named Hapi, which was their god or their deity of the Nile. And God was showing that he was even greater than their god of the Nile by turning the whole river from water to blood. The frogs. The Egyptians had a goddess named Hekate, who was actually depicted as a frog and symbolized fertility. And God puts frogs in every place. Even in the beds, it says they're everywhere. Third is the gnats. The Egyptians had a god named Geb, which was the deity of the ground. Do you remember what Moses grabbed to make the gnats? He grabbed the dust from the ground and threw it up, and then the gnats happened. And the flies, the fourth plague. The flies are everywhere. They're filling the houses of Egypt. And there was a name of God Khepri, who was depicted as a scarab beetle. Livestock. The fifth plague, when there's not a household where there was not livestock that was dead. It was their goddess Hathor, who was often depicted even as a cow. Six, the boils, which was the god of Thoth, who was associated with medicine and healing. Guess what? The magicians could not be able to conjure up anything to solve their boils with their god of Thoth. Hell was their goddess of Nut. He was the goddess of supremacy over the sky. Locusts, the eighth plague. It was their god of Seth. It was associated with storms and chaos. Do you remember how the locust came? It came through a storm and a wind blowing in. And then darkness, the ninth plague, which was the most one of the supreme gods of Egypt, which was Ra, the sun god. And God was saying, it's not the sun, I'm giving you darkness. And the last one, the Passover and the firstborn son that dies. What god is that being challenged by? Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh was seen as a deity among his people. What did God say he's going to do? I am going to put my signs on display, and you're going to know, Moses, your people are going to know that I am Yahweh. Your little gods are not gods at all. I am supreme. And God does all of those things. He does all of those plagues. He pours all of those things out. And you know what happens with the people of Israel? When they see all those things and God rescues them out of those things, it says they believed God. God rescued his people through amazing powers on display. You and I may look and say, well, can God do some of those things today? Could he do that thing for me? Could God do that? Certainly he could. But the greatest power that was on display for us that's recorded in history with Christ overcoming the grave, the greatest conquering of all. And so our great Redeemer even surpasses what Moses has done. Well, there's one more way by which God, even in these plagues, as God chose to rescue his people through the Passover. Look at Exodus chapter 12, back there on that 10th plague. What was God doing? This becomes a foreshadowing for sure in how Jesus rescues us. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, if you notice at the end of verse 11, as God gave the instruction for them in regards to what they were supposed to do, they were supposed to find a lamb. It was supposed to be without blemish. They were supposed to sacrifice that and get it on the 10th day, and they sacrificed it on the 14th day. They have a meal, and God called that there at the end of verse 11. It's the Lord's Passover, and then notice verse 12. This is Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Don't miss that verse. We'll come back to that in just a minute. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Let me make you a connection to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had made fig leaves. What did God have to do to cover them? Sacrifice. And now the people are in Egypt. What is God saying has to happen for them to be covered and protected? A sacrifice. So again, in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had to receive what God was giving to them. And now the people of Israel are in Egypt and they have to receive the instruction that God has given them. They could defy that and say, no, we're good. We've kept covenant. We've done those things. No, because the covenant hadn't been established yet. They could say, we're moral. We've done good things. We've treated our neighbors right. No, that's not going to be good enough. God says, what do you need to do? You have to sacrifice the lamb. The blood has to be put on the doorpost and lintel so that when the angel comes through, he can pass over you and be rescued. What happens to Pharaoh? Chapter 12, verse 29, when that moment happens, that Pharaoh does not have his firstborn saved. His firstborn is killed. Remember in the previous plagues, the plagues would come and then Pharaoh would plead to Moses. Moses, would you please intercede on our behalf to make these things go away? And God would take them away. And then what would Pharaoh do? Change his mind. But now, God takes Pharaoh's firstborn and Pharaoh sends them away. He hastens them to come at nighttime. Now, God knew this was going to happen because what did God even tell the Israelites to do as they prepared their meal? It says, make sure that you have your things ready in verse 11, 12, 11. He tells them, have things in your hands, ready to go, and eat this meal in haste because he's about to work and God's about to send them out. And God sends them out and he rescues them. And so God's rescuing. You think it's done, right? Pharaoh has let the people go, and then as they're on their journey, remember, this is not 70 people. This is over a million people who is in this amazing journey. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. What have we done? And so Pharaoh then sends his army after the Israelites. And then now Moses is facing the Red Sea with these million people that he's responsible for. And now they're filled with fear. But what did God promise Moses when he called him? I will be with you. So they get to the Red Sea, and they're fearful. And what does Moses tell them? Look at chapter 14 with me, verse 13. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now notice what does Moses do in verse 16. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand. What happens when Moses lifts up his staff? Right, come on, respond. What happens when Moses lifts up his staff? What happens to the Red Sea? It parts. Now, I want you to hear amazing work of grace in this moment. In Exodus chapter 2, we are given the story where Moses stretches out his hand to kill an Egyptian. And now we have a picture of Moses stretching out his hand to save millions. That, my friends, is a picture of God's grace. to be able to take someone who had murdered someone, who was thinking that he was protecting his family or protecting the Israelites, and now God is using this very one to rescue. So some of you in this room, you're wondering, maybe you have a past, wondering if God can even deliver you. Could God even use you? I want to tell you that Moses is not the only one in this book who God has had an amazing work of redemption to restore their life, to use them for some great things. And Moses is one of those individuals that God is using to rescue them through the Red Sea. Now you get through the Red Sea, God saves them, and what happens is these amazing things that God does, these little snippets to show us that God is working. Look at chapter 14 and verse 22. Now when water parts, what happens to the dirt underneath it? If you just move water out of the way, what's happening to that dirt? What does it look like? Mud. But how do the people cross? Are they on muddy ground? No, chapter 14 verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on what? Dry ground. Remember, God says, I'm going to put my power on display. But as soon as they cross out of it, remember, the water is gone. The ground is dry. But then the Egyptians come in after that. And then notice what God does in verse 24 and 25. In the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of the fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. What happens to their chariots? Clogging their chariots. How are their chariots going to get clogged if they're on dry ground? Guess what God has done on the ground? Made it mud. God is putting his power on display to show these people that he is with them. And God closes the Red Sea. And remember, he had said that they would not see those Egyptians anymore. So this first picture that we see in the book of Exodus, God is delivering his people. Now you would think, if you've been rescued, you have seen God do all those 10 acts of judgment. You would see how he rescued you through the Passover. You have seen how he rescued you through the Red Sea. You would think that you would be grateful, would you not? That you would be singing. But guess what happens in chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18? We don't have a people full of praise. We have people full of grumbling and complaining. How many would say, oh me, to that truth? After God's done an amazing work, rather than be thankful, we turn up to being grumbling and complaining. What do? I'm thirsty. And then God shows his grace. He takes a tree and throws it in the river and makes it sweet. Then they say, I'm hungry. Sounds like a bunch of two-year-olds that Moses is leading, does it not? And then God provides manna, then he provides quail. And then they say they're thirsty again. Then God tells Moses to take his staff and hit a rock. And this is not providing a gallon, a jug of water for one family. We've got a million plus people. Now here's what's amazing. We're not told what size rock it is, but if God even told Moses to strike a small rock, he could still feed the whole bunch of people out of it. God is showing himself mighty to these people. But listen to me. After God has delivered these people, they've been rescued from 400 years. And I want to say this foreshadows what Jesus can do. Jesus says in John chapter 8, he who sins is a slave to sin. If you are a follower of Jesus, you need to be thankful that Christ has been your redeemer and has rescued you. Some of you may still be caught in that slavery. And until you are just like the people and say, God, we need rescuing, then you'll be stuck in that slavery. But if you call out to him, he can redeem you. He can deliver you. You have to swallow your pride and believe that Christ is the one who can rescue us. Now, what we move now to next is God has delivered these people. He's got them out of Egypt and they're moving towards the promised land, and God is going to do something gracious. They're mumbling and complaining. Do you remember the last time in history when the people had risen up to sinfulness, what God did in Genesis chapter 6? What did he do? He brought a flood to wipe out all their wickedness. Now, God made a promise that he was not going to destroy them with a flood, but could have God said, I'm tired of these wicked people, let's start over again. Could he have done that? But rather than that, he actually acts in amazing grace in Exodus chapter 19, and God now establishes a covenant with these people. The reason why I paint the picture for who they are is because I want you to see these people don't deserve God's grace that he extends to them in Exodus 19 to be their God and then become his people. Because this is a picture of salvation for us. No one earns the right to enter into a covenant relationship with God. God, listen to me. If you say, well, I got saved by such and such, and I made this profession of faith. Yes, certainly you acted in faith. But understand, God is already the one who has initiated the work for everyone, because he says in Romans 5, while we're enemies, Christ died for us. Who initiated? God has initiated. In Exodus chapter 19, turn there with me. On this tail end of these people who've been grumbling and complaining, in Exodus chapter 19, God enters into this amazing covenant with his people. Verse 3, notice where it says at the end of that, well, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the deliverance. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among who? All peoples. For all the earth is mine. Now, verse 6 tells us how they're going to be a treasured possession. What does that look like? Not just someone that he puts on a trophy shelf, but what does the treasured possession that he pulls out of all the peoples, what are they supposed to do to be his treasured possession? Because, again, he says among all the peoples, because the earth belongs to who? Him. Verse 6 tells us then, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. This covenant is conditional. If you will do these things, he already said in Exodus chapter 6 that he was going to rescue them and he would be their God. Now, he is amplifying that promise and says, this is what the covenant will look like. If you'll obey me, I will be your God and you'll be a treasure possession, which means now I want to use you. Let me put it that way. I want to use you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let me help you to understand the significance of this statement. Exodus chapter 28, and a few chapters later, we find out that the garments that God had told Moses to make for the priests were going to be for Aaron and his sons. They come from the tribe of Levi. We learn in the book of Leviticus that the Levites are actually going to be the people that God is going to form the priest out of, that's going to be the ones who's going to stand before God. And the high priest is going to be the one that's going to go into the presence of God and stand before the people. And the priest's job are to relate and explain the truths of the covenant and the commandments to the people. That's the Levite's job and the priest's job. But now, God is saying, I want all of you to be a kingdom of priests. This does not negate that the Levites and the priests are going to come from that. Why is this significant? Because, listen to me, the priest's job is supposed to do two primary things. Stand between man and God and speak the truths of God to the people. God is saying to the people of Israel, I want you to be my kingdom. To who? Among the peoples. Among the earth. This is what it means when you step into a covenant relationship with God. When you say yes, God is putting you into his kingdom. You hear me quote Colossians 1:13 quite frequently, that we get rescued from the domain of darkness when we get saved and we get transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Let me give you a verse. It won't be on the screen so you can understand very clearly the connection of what it means when you get saved, that this is what God is doing for you and for me. You become a kingdom of priests. You become useful for all the peoples of the earth. You're not just someone sitting on a shelf to do nothing. 1 Peter 2:9 says this. You are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? that you may proclaim His excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Does that not sound exactly what God did to the people of Israel out of Exodus? Did He call them out of darkness? Did He call them out of slavery? Yes. Did He make them His people? Yes. Were they supposed to be a king and priest to proclaim His goodness? Yes. That's exactly the language that God says about you and me. When we get saved, we enter into a relationship with God. We become His kingdom of priests. If you think that you're not useful, you have misunderstood the glorious gospel. He redeems you from whatever slavery looked like. You say, but I did this. God, redemption covers it. And He puts you into a kingdom of priests so that you could proclaim His excellencies. Man, I want to stir you up this morning as a believer, that you would be reminded of the glorious work of the covenant work of Christ. He in His grace was establishing this amazing relationship with them. So the question is, did these people understand that and did they want that? They had to respond. I hold out to you the glorious gospel every week. You have to respond. And so look back at Exodus 19, Moses in verse 7, all these great truths that I've just explained to you. Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, say it with me, we will do. The next several chapters is God giving the commandments to Moses and his people. Please hear what I'm about to tell you. You need to get this order correct in your mind. The commandments were given after the covenant was established. If you think you're trying to do commandments to earn a covenant, you'll never get there. So if you think I'm a good person because I've done this, this, and this, you will be absent and you will miss the covenant of God. The commandments that God gave, listen closely, were the means or the way that the people of Israel were supposed to live out the relationship with God. Galatians 3, Paul tells us, we're not turning there, I'm just telling you. Paul tells us that no one was ever justified or made right before God by the works of the law. But the law became a guardian, a way to protect us, to hold them, so that they knew that there was something greater coming. You know what the law does for us? It shows us our sinfulness and our need for a Redeemer. Because no one can keep the law. James tells us, we can keep the law, but if we fail it in one part, we have failed what part? All of it. And so even here, we see this example and this covenant and these commandments, and we say, man, we can't do that. They couldn't do that. They needed the work of God. So God made this amazing covenant with them. The third part, God delivered them. He made a covenant. And after He's made this covenant with them, God is going to choose to dwell among them. Look at Exodus 25. We got to fast forward. Now, if you're reading the book of Exodus, or if you've not read the book of Exodus, what we see in many occasions is that Moses is not going up on the mountain and staying there the whole time. He's going up and he's coming down. He's going up and he's coming down. The first time that he's going up, when God is giving him these commandments, he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's there, what does God tell him that's significant, that's going to make these people different? Remember, the covenant is, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be a treasure possession. You've got to be a kingdom of priests. Now, one way God could do that is, here's the instructions, go do that. But God is not saying, hey, I'm just going to watch from afar. Rather than me just telling you and coming down and speaking, I'm going to do something different. Now, understand why this is extremely significant in this chapter. The last time that we have the presence of God dwelling is in the Garden of Eden. So 2,000 plus years that God was dwelling among the people, and then Adam and Eve rebelled against something that was very good. So where has God been in these 2,000 plus years? Was God present? Yes, God still. But he came down. He spoke to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was in Ur, and he called him out of Ur to go Haran. Then he calls him out of Haran. Then God speaks to Isaac, and he reminds him of the covenant. Then God comes down and he speaks to Jacob. And then Jacob wrestles with the angel of God. And you fast forward, and now God is calling out Moses, and God has been coming down to speak. And here, where is Moses? He's on the mountain. He's gone up, and God is speaking to him, but where are the people? The people are down at the base of the mountain, and God has said, if they come up on this mountain, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to do what? They're going to die. And now, God is saying, I'm not just going to rescue you. I'm not just going to make a covenant relationship with you. I'm going to choose to dwell among you. It becomes a glorious picture that what they thought they may have lost that happened in the Garden of Eden, that God is saying, I'm going to come and be among this rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. That is a picture of us. And so notice what God says in chapter 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may, what? Dwell in their midst. You remember that when Moses went and told the people what God wanted? Hey, you got to have a covenant. You got to obey these things. What'd they say? We will what? Moses on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You know how long it took them to break that? Wasn't even 40 days. I'm going to have to fast forward and paraphrase for you some things. So when Moses is on the mountain, he's talking to Moses and the people. They take their earrings and they give them to Aaron and say, would you make us a calf? Make us a god who rescued us out of Egypt. Now that's just preposterous because they can see God on the mountain. They see His glory, but yet they choose to say, let's find something tangible. Is that not also what we do? God shows us His glory. We're like, I think I'll like something different. And so God told Moses to go down. And He told Moses, says, they're stiff-necked people. I'm done with them. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. Now, I've told you that Moses is a picture of Christ because Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And Jesus, who becomes our Savior and our King, the Bible tells us that He stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Did these people deserve judgment? Did they deserve God's goodness? No, but Moses intercedes. And Moses calls out the promise and he says, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and God. Relents of the disaster. And then in chapter 33, God tells Moses, tell the people they can leave. But then God spoke something that was greatly disturbing. And He says, they can go. Look at chapter 33, verse 3. He says, go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. That was greatly disturbing. Why? I mean, if God is not with them, what's going to happen to them? It's going to be disastrous. And so Moses once again intercedes. The people are mourning for that. And so Moses intercedes once again on behalf of the people. And so then God, in chapter 34, He renews His covenant with His people. So two new tablets are made. Because when Moses came down the first time, He broke those tablets, symbolic of the covenant that was broken. So He gives two new tablets. And so Moses prays. And this is, remember what God said in Exodus 19 that's significant about the covenant. And this is what I want you to understand. This is what makes you as a follower of Jesus different than any other follower of another religion. It is the dwelling presence of God. Look at chapter 3 when Moses is interceding. Look at verse 15. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? What makes Israel distinct from the Egyptians? What makes them distinct from every other people group? The Hivites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. It's the dwelling presence of God. And God says, in this moment, after Moses' interception, look at verse 17 of chapter 33. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know your name. Listen to me. Moses is a shadow of Jesus. Do you know why God's presence will stay among his people when we place faith in him? Because he makes a promise that when he dwells in us, he will never leave us. And that's what makes you a treasured possession to God. Not your works, not your accolades, but the presence of God. God is the gospel. You get saved, you get God. That makes you distinct from everybody else. And that's not something to contain or hold. It's something to share. Because the Egyptians were following all these other gods who just got trumped by the greatness of Yahweh. And some of you need to be reminded this morning. Some of you are facing things in your life and you're thinking they're insurmountable. I'm here to tell you, no matter what it is, you have the presence of God in you and nothing is greater than Yahweh. These prayer cards. Some of you may be afraid to write down things. I'm telling you, don't hesitate to ask the God who's able to do far more than you can ask or think. Believe him. If he can make frogs be everywhere except in Goshen. If he can make hell come down except in Goshen. If he can make darkness happen everywhere, but it's still light in Goshen, he can do it for us. Why? For our good? For his glory. Because we can be his treasure possession. Now God is gracious. Remember the first time that the people took out their earrings and made gold, a golden calf? Do you know where they got that from? When they were getting ready to leave, God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15, hey, when you get ready to leave from there, you're going to leave with all the possessions you need. And then right before the Israelites leave Egypt, it says, go to your neighbors. It'd be like walking up to Jameson if he's my neighbor and say, by the way, you're supposed to give me your silver. Okay, here you go. And they go to John and say, you're supposed to give me your gold. He's like, okay, here you go. I need your clothes, Caleb. Okay, here you go. Now, if it happened exactly like that, we don't know, but the Bible says they walked out of Egypt with everything that they needed. They'd been slaves and now God had poured out these abundant blessings upon them. Is that not what God does for us also in Christ? Not necessarily physical, tangible things, but he gives us every blessing that we need in Christ. We have all that we need in him. And so it's such a mockery that the first time when they're waiting on God to come, Moses to come down, they throw the rings that God had given them to make things that were not even for God. Don't we waste things oftentimes? But then this time when Moses goes up, Moses is on the mountain again 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know what happened this time to the people? They waited. And when he came back down, God gave the instruction for the tabernacle. He started giving all the instructions, the different things that they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to fashion, all the furnitures. And they needed some gold and silver. And guess what the people do this time? They gave it freely to God. Something had happened in their hearts because the Bible tells us that when they were offering all of these things, they were offering so much in abundance that finally that the fashioners of all things had to tell Moses, hey, would you tell them to stop bringing all this stuff? We've got enough. Listen to me. This is what happens. When God does a work within you, you just want to give because you're grateful for what he's done. And then something happens at the end of this book. God had promised if they would build this tabernacle, remember, he said, I want to dwell among you. Look at the end of the book, Exodus 40. So we need to wrap up this time. Verse 34. The cloud covered the tent after they'd finished it. Look at verse 33. We'll start there. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the people was not taken, or excuse me, if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so we now ask the question, so what? What is the point that we can learn from this book of Exodus and the greatness of God? Let me give you a few things very quickly. Number one, God, who is a covenant maker, is a covenant keeper. Those of you in this room, those of you listening online, who have entered into a relationship with God, God will not abandon you. That does not mean everything will be smooth, but if He promised to be your God and you be His people, He will keep His word with you. I picked up a new book this past week called Christ from Beginning to End. It's good in regards to what I've read so far, by Trent Hunter and Stephen Wellum. In their first few pages, or actually when you get to the chapter on Exodus, they say it's interesting if you look at how the book begins and ends, we see something very significant of what God is doing. And they say this. In the beginning of Exodus, we start with God's people in service and slavery to Egypt. But the book ends with the people in service to God at the tabernacle. At the beginning of Egypt, the people as slaves were building cities for Pharaoh. But at the end of the book, they're building a tabernacle for God Almighty's presence to dwell. At the beginning of the book, it starts with Israel's children drowning in the Egyptian Nile. But it ends with Pharaoh's army conquered and drowned in the sea. Why? Because God was a covenant keeper. Number two, have you experienced God's own deliverance for your own life? You may not be a physical slave, but if we have not experienced Christ's deliverance, then we are indeed slaves. Romans 6 tells us we're either a slave to sin, which leads to disobedience, or we're a slave to righteousness. Have you been delivered by Christ? Number three, are you actually indeed in a covenant relationship with God? Jeremiah tells us that there is a better covenant than what happened in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 tells us that when we get saved, the covenant is not just written on stone, but it gets written on our hearts through the power of the Spirit of God. Number four, does God dwell in you? If all of these are foreshadowing of what Jesus says, some people in here will say, I'm no longer a slave to sin, I have God. I'm in a covenant relationship with Him. But I ask you this next question. Does your life look like God's presence dwells in you? Because the Bible makes it very clear that when we surrender our lives to Jesus, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 says the Spirit of God dwells in us and we become the temple of God. So it's really hard to think that we could say that we've been delivered and we have a covenant, but we don't look like God is with us at all. Now, is it possible that you could have been delivered and have a covenant relationship with God and maybe you're wrestling with some sin? Certainly you could. But the presence of God is not going to let you be comfortable staying in that sin. God said His people would be a treasure possession, a kingdom of priests among the nations. This brings back the reality is can the people I live around, can the people you live around, do they see the distinction of you, your life, your marriage, your parenting, how you live, how you act, how you walk? Do we live out 1 Peter 2:9? Do we live out proclaiming the excellencies of the greatness of God? Or five, are you following God's presence? This book ends with a reminder that people didn't move unless God's presence moved. One of the ways that I pray when we're praying as a staff, Lord, let us not drag our feet. Let us not step ahead of you. But let us walk hand in hand with you. Following God's presence looks like this practically. You listen to the Spirit of God who lives in you. You listen to Him speak to you through His Word. And if He says go, go. If He says do, do. If He says stay, stay. If He says get rid of, you get rid of it. You listen to the presence of God. We don't want to be working outside of His presence. And lastly, do you remember what Moses did after the people of God were rescued from the Red Sea? He sang a song. Because he was praising the mighty work of the redeeming God. At the very beginning of our sermon, I ask you to have Revelation 15 ready. We will conclude with this. Because what I want you to see is this. We have a song worth singing. And in Revelation 15, at the end of time, we get a snapshot of what people are singing. Yes, Revelation chapter 5 talks about the Lamb is worthy and we sing to Him. But do you know what song it also says we'll be singing? The song of Moses' redemption story of how God rescued His people. Why? Because it's our story. Because as the believers, He's brought us out from slavery through the power of God to rescue us. Revelation chapter 15. Let's begin at verse 2. You will see the song quoted in verse 3. This is just a snippet of the song. And I saw what happened to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold, God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. One day we're singing that song. One day we're singing that the King of kings and the Lord of lords has come. One day we're going to praise His mighty name that He's redeemed us. We have a better Redeemer. Moses was great, but Jesus is better. You have a song we're singing. So believer, when you come in this room, sometimes your week's hard, sometimes it's good, but I'm just telling you, you have a song we're singing every time we get together with the people of God. Lift your voices, because if you're a believer, you're no longer a slave to sin. If you're a believer, you're no longer trapped in the domain of darkness. If you're a believer, you've been rescued. You've passed through maybe some rough waters, and you've been brought through some deep darkness, but you are in the kingdom of light. So may we, as 1 Peter 2 says, may we go and proclaim the excellencies of the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great truth this morning. Thank you that we have a picture of how you redeem people through the life and the ministry of Moses. You delivered your people. You established a covenant with grumbling, complaining people. And God, we very much are a people that's not worthy of your goodness, but you choose to love us. God, you chose in your grace and your goodness to dwell among those people. In an amazing fashion, you choose to dwell in us, just clay pots. God, your grace is indescribable. So God, I pray for believers in this room that they would have just been reminded today of your goodness to us. You've delivered us. You made a relationship with us. And you dwell with us, so that we can be your kingdom of priests. So God, if there's any in this room who are your believers that's not been living the way that you've called us to live, call them to repentance. Call us to bold proclamation. God, I pray for those in this room maybe have felt like that covenant have been being kept by you. Maybe they feel abandoned. God, remind them this morning that you've not forgotten them. You're still with them. You're still in them. Maybe there's some in this room, God, who have not yet surrendered to you. They're slaves to sin. Today they've heard this truth and they've realized for the first time they need a deliverer. So God, in this moment, in their honesty, genuineness, repentance, and faith calling out to you, just as the Israelites called out to you for rescue, they themselves call out to you and say, "I, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Redeemer. I believe that you can rescue me. And I believe that you can forgive me. And I believe you're the greatest God of all. And I believe that you've risen again from the third day. And you're right at the right hand of the Father." God, I pray if there's any in this room who need you, they will call out to you. And you'll rescue them. Lord, as we sing now, we have a song worth singing. Thank you for rescuing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. There'll be people here to receive you. If you need prayer, you come. Sing it about amazing grace. Sing it like you've been rescued. Sing it like you've been redeemed. We have a song worth singing. Don't sing it for the person next to you. Sing it to the one who redeemed you.